Morning, church. Wouldn't you just love to have some more announcements right now? Oh, nothing sweeter. Instead, we'll open our Bibles to Matthew 25. Before we go to prayer, I do want to let you know Suede Rott Sr. injured hunting yesterday. Son accidentally injured him and went into surgery and he's come out okay. And we'll just keep praying for his recovery. And so let's go to prayer before we go to the Word. Father, we do just pray that you would be with us even as we open your Word now and peer in it that we might see, calls us to be schooled in it, that we learn lessons and we delve deeply, that we take your Word for your Word, and that we do not seek to add anything to it nor take away. And Father, we do pray for Suede just in his recovery. We just ask that you would be with him today, heal his body, that he might be a better father and husband and all of these things that he must do. And Father, that you would be gracious towards him, cause your body here to reach out to him, and hope that he hears. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew 25, picking up here with a continuation. We want to talk a little bit, and it's a good opportunity to sort of step back off the passage and look at how these things are connected, and then also to look at the structure of the passage as it does what it does. And it's neat to see this. So I'm going to begin with the first parable, and then we'll just take a moment to sort of look at a couple of things. Then the kingdom of heaven, verse 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make a purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now this is a part of a broader context that stretches over 3 parables before Jesus begins to deal with really what is a judgment passage. But it's connected. Now a lot of people take this passage and they do a lot of things with it that I don't think are valid. And we have to be careful. When we approach parable, remember, we're looking for a primary lesson, not so much an allegory. Now, there may be elements of allegory in the story. There may be things that Jesus is referring to in the broader scheme of eschatology. But you have to be very humble about holding in any of those positions because they aren't explicit. And we're dealing with parable. Remember, the purpose of a parable is to communicate a central point, to get an idea across. And we should look at the broader context and understand Jesus is thematically approaching these series of parables with a very obvious lesson. And so we want to go back to the previous parable right before this one. On this one, remember, he's talking about these two slaves, or rather the example of a slave who is left in charge when a master goes away. And as he talks about it, there's two scenarios. Either the slave lives with the awareness that his master could come anytime, or the slave is lazy and wicked. And we talked a little bit about that last week, that laziness and wicked kind of go hand in hand, and that oftentimes we do gravitate towards laziness. And I personally believe, and you may disagree, that every person struggles with an area of laziness in their lives. In the same way that every person really struggles with at least one monstrosity of a wickedness in your life. You just do. And so Jesus talks about that, living aware that he can come back, that that is a motivator, not the proud person who says, man, he's never coming back, or he's not coming back, plenty of time. And I've told many of you that story years ago, that I was witnessing to a young man who worked in an auto parts store. A friend of mine worked in this auto parts store, and because I was working on cars a lot at the time, so we're doing a lot of mechanical work, I hung out at the auto parts store a lot. And we had gotten in the business of sharing the gospel with this kid named Jody, who was really, you know, 19, and he is carefree and just in this drinking, partying lifestyle, working at the parts store, and talking to him about the gospel and saying, Jody, you know, you need to come to a point in your spiritual life where you understand you're a sinner and come to Christ. And Jody said, that's something I'll do later. That's something I'll do when I'm older. Right now I'm really having too much fun. I have no interest in the Christian lifestyle. And then just a few weeks after we had that conversation, we'd had that conversation repeatedly. He was at a party one night and they're playing around, and he just picked up a pistol and was just playing with it and accidentally shot himself in the head and killed himself. And you just think about these, you never know, these moments. And so Jesus talks in this thematic way about being ready. And as he ends that verse, as he ends that first parable, he says, this wicked and lazy person, I will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is there, of course, speaking in terms of judgment, that when he comes, it is not the smiling, beneficent face of the Savior who came the first time, but rather the judge and the rightful ruler of the earth who comes to judge those with whom he is not well pleased. And so then, of course, in the second parable, we see the close of the parable. It says, these virgins who come and say, Lord, open up, and he says, depart, I never knew you, borrowing that judgment language. And he says, be on the alert. And then in the third parable, you will skip forward to verse 30, and we'll touch on this parable in a few minutes, but notice here, he says, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness, in that place where weeping and gnashing of teeth are. And you notice, thematically, all the way through, there is this idea of the acceptance of those who are ready and the rejection of those who are not. And we see this judgment being played out. This is obvious, the lesson and the idea, the real impetus, the real motivator should be, I need to live as if Jesus is coming back right now. And so there's a strong urge there not to waste your moments, not to waste your time, not to waste opportunity. And then, of course, I want to go back just a little bit further, that when Jesus initially began this discussion, as he changes the subject there in verse 34 and 35 and begins that new subject in verse 36, he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, for the coming of the sons of man will be like the days of Noah. As in those days before they were the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. And Jesus harkens all the way back to that Genesis story, and he says, in the days of Noah, they were living as if they had all the time in the world. They were going about their business as if the world was normal and as if life was normal. And it wasn't. That God's program of judgment had been waiting for over 100 years, and as he began to prepare Noah to enter the ark, and so there was a silent testimony and maybe even a verbal testimony, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And there Noah building that ark on the plain with everybody looking at it and perhaps laughing or scoffing until... And what we have here, over and over and over again, is really the lesson. Be ready, for judgment is coming. Be ready. Live ready. Many people have tried to take these parables and make, I think, more of them. Many people have tried to forecast or see in them the rapture, or that this is about the kingdom passage or what. I think that that's probably a stretch. What we rather see in these parables is that twofold message. Live ready, for judgment is coming. Be aware that in the days of Noah. Now, where might we see this other places in Scripture? Where might this lesson be hit home a little further? Well, I'd like to invite you, if you want, turn over to 2 Peter with me. I'm going to actually be in 2 Peter today in chapter 3. We're going to spend a couple of minutes there. Now, as we've looked, we've seen the structure of the passage, that we have these three parables laid out, all of them thematically in the same vein, all of them ending with either the exact wording of those who are not ready, those who are not mine, those who are on the wrong side of this thing will be cast into outer darkness. And then even that middle parable where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so there's this call. Live ready, for judgment is coming. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see a very similar passage. And you'll also notice that Noah is evoked. I'd like to pick up at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And I know you guys know I love this stuff. When he says mockers will come mocking, well, that's because they're mockers. Mockers mock. And scoffers scoff. In these last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And they will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And you'll notice here what really is the call. Is that the mocker, the person who mocks, will be standing there and actually appealing to a false premise. Saying, look, the world has always been the way it is. You Christians keep talking about the end of the world, and you keep practicing for it. And every generation brings up a new generation of you guys running around like chickens going, hey, there was a volcano eruption, now's the time. We're just waiting for Jesus. And I've confronted some of that in these last few weeks. That it's not the natural disasters we should be looking at. It shouldn't be the thing that every time there's a political movement we get upset. And actually, I want to just say, many people look at ISIS killing Christians in the Middle East and they go, man, this is really bad. This is the coming of the end. Well, maybe not. Folks, Christianity's history, church history, is filled up with bloodbaths of Christians getting killed. It's the oldest story of Christianity, that we get killed. And many of you, because you came to Christ in America, because you've been a part of the church, you've been blessedly removed from that, and you didn't realize that when you became a Christian, you were actually signing up for that. Too late now. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he was serious. And he was talking to a generation that understood that if I stand for Christ, I will in fact perhaps lose my life. That was understood. And so many people look to these things and they say, well, it's ramping up. Well, folks, it's been ramping up and decreasing and ramping up and decreasing and ramping up and decreasing. And we get so excited about it that sometimes I think we do invite some of this mocking. As mockers come with their mocking and they say, look, you guys have been talking about this for 2,000 years and it hasn't happened yet. Well, yeah, okay, that's true, but they state a false premise. Ever since the beginning of the world, it's been this way. And notice what Peter counters in verse 5. Peter says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In fact, what Peter's saying here is, look, the world used to be very different. The world used to be very different. In fact, the world before Noah's flood is described in Scripture as very, very different. There was a garden which the majority of human beings had never seen. They were locked out of it, and it was guarded by an angel with a sword. And we've talked about that before, and then a fascinating image. We wonder, how did ancient man, or why did ancient man always draw, when he talked about angelic beings, why did he always draw the same picture? Why do you talk about them? Well, I think probably it was just pre-flood history. You could go and look and see an angel standing there at the Garden of Eden, guarding its entrance, and so that image was sort of distributed and passed down through humanity. But man, that's very different. That's very different. You can't go see an angel do that these days. The world's different. The Garden of Eden was there, out of reach, but it existed, and so it's been destroyed. And so we understand that the world before the flood was different. The world before the flood, people lived hundreds of years longer. And people say, hey, the world, it's always been this way. Peter says, now you're stating a false premise. When they maintain this, when they say such mockery, it escapes their notice that actually the world is very different from the way it used to be. And he says, the heavens existed from long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. And so we see in Genesis 1 that God's Spirit moved over the face of the deep, and He took of what was formless and void and created out of it the earth, which was pre-flood world. And then when His judgment fell, He destroyed that world with flood. And Genesis is very clear about how that happened and the means by which God used to do that. And He says, look, when people say the world is clicked on the way it has forever, realize that it hasn't. That it hasn't. There was a time in the past where God exercised His judgment on the earth and destroyed mankind. And folks, actually, that's a good argument for Christians. I think it's a good one. You know, we look and say, hey, Obama just got elected to a third term in office. The world, end of the world is coming. Right? If that were to happen. If that were to happen. If I was guaranteed that that would bring the world, end of the world, I would actually vote for him. Hey, you know, this happened. This catastrophic thing happened. It's the end of the world. No, don't appeal to stuff like that. Actually, appeal to this. People say that man has existed in the same way forever. No, Scripture very clearly said, hey, in the past, actually, there were a bunch of people sitting around thinking that things are going to be this way forever, and God exercised His judgment and brought judgment on them. Why in the world would you think that He's not going to do that again? I actually heard a theologian talk about this recently, that God is not a God of judgment. And actually, the guy countered him and says, what do you do with the flood? God destroyed the entire world. And there was a movie out called Noah. I didn't see it. I have no interest in seeing it. It had Russell Crowe in it, some radically off-the-books type rendition of Noah's Ark, that whole thing. And when it came out, it was amazing how many atheists rose up and said, the God of the Bible is a homicidal maniac. Look at what He does to all these innocent people on the earth. He destroys them. Well, we understand God's prerogative as master of the universe and owner of all creation is to judge it if He wills. And in fact, in Genesis 6, we have exactly that. God saying, I am not going to strive with man forever, but I am exercising judgment, and I will bring judgment while bringing redemption. And God brings judgment. Christian, understand that looking at a volcano erupting or a political movement or a bunch of Christians getting killed may be intellectually interesting to you, but actually we have a good example of God already doing judgment. He records it in Scripture for us. And look at how He displays this. He says, this was a world that was created and formed out of water. God used that as the creation method. And then He used water as the destruction method. Verse 7, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of destruction, of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That God is so willful in His redemption plan that judgment is forestalled and held until He is done saving. Hey, that sounds very much like what we've been studying the last few weeks, doesn't it? It is no accident. And then as Jesus begins to talk about judgment, He evokes Noah in the same way that Peter does, in the same context, and He says, look, judgment is coming. These people that before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and living as if they had all the time in the world, and then judgment came. And so Jesus lays this down as the premise and then begins to walk through these parables. That's why I think it's a mistake to view these parables as perhaps an image of the rapture, or those issues are just simply asides. They simply ignore the thrust of the passage. Jesus is trying to communicate something. And what He's communicating is, be ready. Live ready. For judgment is coming. The first example He gives is these 10 virgins. And of course we understand that the way a wedding was done in the ancient Near East, in a Jewish testimony and a Jewish understanding of it, was that the bridegroom would go to the bride's house and there would be this party that would go on, but the procession would come and they would, in essence, form and consummate the marriage with everybody present. That it was an ecstatic, praiseworthy family affair. And Jesus appeals to that image. And He says, look, some were ready and some were not. And those who were not ready, Jesus makes the statement, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know you. And then we pick up in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. One he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. And in the same manner, the one who received 2 talents gained 2 more, but he who received 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him, and the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And also to the one who had received 2 talents, he came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master answered and said, you lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave in the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And folks, what we see in all 3 of these, in the first we see a call towards righteous living, knowing that God is coming. In the middle one, and in the third one, we see this real message of don't waste what you have and take opportunity. Don't waste what you have. Take opportunity. In the first one, in that middle parable with the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom, there is still time to prepare. There is the idea that, yes, things are uncertain as far as time. Be ready. Make preparation. And then in the last one, what you do with what you're given is very, very important. And folks, these are bold lessons. Because human beings, as I've said before, we gravitate towards laziness and we gravitate towards wickedness. And one of the main reasons we do that is because what's in front of me right now seems much more pressing, much more important, and much more desirable than what I have to gain if I live for the long term. If I live for the long term. And Christian, this is absolutely the case. I've told you this before, and I'll say it again. Many people, when they talk about getting rid of their marriage or changing up their careers or whatever else, oftentimes what pushes that is a sense of loss that my time is getting away, and if I don't get something that I want right now, I may never get it again. I may never have this thing. And so they will choose evil ways of doing things to get what they want. So, you know, you have a husband there, and he's like, you know, this wife I have, she really didn't meet my expectations. There's a woman that works. She seems to fit me better. I don't want to waste my life, so I'll dump this gal, and I'll move over here. And so they do this evil thing, and very often they will appeal that life is short, and I don't want to waste it. Well, folks, I actually have the same argument. And I state it this way. Folks, whatever God is handing you right now, no matter how difficult that is, no matter how big of a struggle it can be to walk through it, don't worry, because you're going to be dead before you know it. What do you think? Don't worry about, hey, I've got this wife and, you know, we just don't click. Don't worry about it. I know 30 years seems a long time. Don't worry. Stay righteous, because fact is, you're going to be dead, and God's going to be asking you, hey, what in the world did you do with your wife? That was the one I gave you. You treated her like a used car. People say, I've had people sitting there, this is an opportunity. I don't want to waste my life with this no good person. And my answer is, yeah, life is short. You're right. So you better stick with that no good person. Invest. Work to get everything God would have for you in it. Don't waste your life by pursuing sin. Just like that young man, Jody. And he says to me, I am not interested in a Christian life right now. I have all of this to gain. And partying and loose living. Oh, there's so much fun to be had. And if I choose Christ, if I go towards this Christian message, I'm going to lose all that. Folks, people really think that way. He wasn't the only person who said to me, I have too much to lose in becoming a Christian at this point in my life. I am enjoying life too much. I mean, I can't believe people think that way. This is how long I've been a Christian, or how long I've been boring. I can't tell. But it's true. And I look at what I've given up, in essence, to walk with the Lord. And in wise introspection, I'd say, hey, those things were nothing. In fact, Paul puts it this way, all things I have lost, I consider as loss. In fact, I consider them as a pile of poo, is what he said. Dung, a heap of rubbish. Those things which are lost to me, I consider to be of no value, for the surpassing riches of knowing Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings and walking with Him, absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. And Jesus would put on top of that, the time is short. No matter how long your life is, it's short. Talk to anybody in their 80s and ask them, how fast has life gone? I've yet to have one go say to me, well, you know, it seems really slow. The only people who say life is long are kindergartners. They're the only ones who say days last forever. I'm so bored. I'm so tired of life. Like old souls. But Jesus makes a clear statement here. Look, live your life not in the pursuit of flesh, not in the pursuit of foolishness, not in the pursuit of sin, but invest where it really matters, in the things of the Lord, in the things that last, in the things which bring about reward. And the opportunities. And I have watched men, and I've dealt with men a lot. Some people wonder sometimes, well, you know, because I do a lot of visiting with men. Partially because it's a lot easier to visit with men than with women. You know, I try and get around to everybody. But try and invest in guys because I believe if guys will step up and walk with the Lord the way they're supposed to, it can transform an entire family. And the fact is, the last thing a wife needs is a conversation with me, which she really needs a conversation with her husband. So I'm just going to push towards that. But I've challenged guys. I'm like, hey, how much time are you spending fishing? How much time are you spending hunting? And don't, just before somebody whips out a gun and starts shooting. When I challenge guys, I push them. What are you investing your leisure hours in, and the huge swaths of time they will spend on pleasure. In fact, I had a guy recently grieve. And I mean, he was feeling the emotion of it, that for the sake of where he was with his wife and his kids, at this point in their life, he had made the decision that he had to give up his hobby of riding motorcycles. He says, chewing up too much time. And it was like his dog died. It was like his eldest son had passed away. To give up that thing seemed like the most grievous thing in the world to him. The hobby. And folks, I'm not just picking on guys. We invest in our pleasures. We spend money and time and resource and energy, and we build our whole lives around them. In fact, we build our thought lives around them as if they matter, as if they're truly important. And truthfully, folks, yeah, you should go out and have some fun. There are things that are good. There's blessings in life. I'm not asking you to spend your whole life on your knees praying if you're not in deep conversation with your wife and your kids. But when you step back and look at the big picture of your life, where are you investing? Are you living like you're ready? Are you living like He's coming back? When Jesus shows up, will you have a life well invested and diversified in ministry, in service to others, in a home life that's transformed, in a wife and a kid and kids who think you're the best and are absolutely impacted by you? Or are you just going to stand there with your string of fish and go, look what I did? Or the guys who really, really love the video games, and they go, yeah, Jesus, I really missed that VBS opportunity, but I got high score on Halo. And it's not unusual to find men and women in their well into their adult years, living like children, investing in games and pleasure, or money and jobs, career advancement that doesn't matter and that just snatches more time away from their lives, all in pursuit of a dollar, all in pursuit of advancement, all in pursuit of the fear of man or in response to it. And folks, it's poorly invested. What we have modeled in Scripture is a different thing. It's obedience. not only obedience to say no to sin and yes to a walk with the Lord, but obedience to count the things in our lives and look at those things and invest in the best of things. And the parable of the talents really brings that home. Be ready. Live ready. Judgment is coming. And these slaves who are given things and resources from God to use, and instead, two of them pursue that, and one fritters away his time. He buries that thing in the ground, and he just hopes that the master won't be too angry. Folks, that's wasted living. You young people especially, I know the attraction of pop culture, I know the attraction of fun, I know the attraction of all that stuff, and there's a place for it in your life. But if that's all you're pursuing, you're wasting your formative years. When there's time for ministry and prayer, when there's a youth group around you that's giving opportunity for you to get out there and work and minister and go to Ecuador and all this stuff, instead, we pursue games. We pursue scholarships or whatever it is. Folks, it's a waste. If it's cheating you out of what God has given you to work with. Live ready, for judgment is coming. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. But would you hate to show up, and in that 1 Corinthians 3 passage where God lays out the work of your life and He sets fire to it to see what lasts and what is permanent and what is good, and it all goes up in a puff of smoke. And it says you get in by the skin of your teeth, but there's no reward to add to the life that God's given you to work with. I hate it. Live ready, for judgment is coming. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You. Thank You for Your patience in our lives. You are so patient with us, that even when we fritter away our lives and our time, You don't throw us away. But there's a call here, a call to live differently, to spend differently, to pursue differently, a life of obedience and of maximizing the usefulness for which You've created us. We have minds and money and resources and time. Help us to consider our ways, that we do not waste any of those things and commit the grievous sin of taking a moment out of this life and spending it as if it doesn't have eternal consequence. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.